Hey, if you had one wish, if God showed up to you one day and said, you've got one wish, I'll give you anything you want, what would you ask for? It's a rhetorical question. You don't have to shout it out, just in case it's your first time. But what we're going to be talking about is a guy who was asked that very question. You know, we have a movie that's kind of based off something like that. It's called Aladdin, where the genie shows up and he asks, you know, you get three wishes, what would you like? And you get to do that. Well, that actually was taken from the Bible, where God shows up to Solomon one day. Solomon was the son of King David. And God shows up to him and says, one thing, ask me anything you want, I'll give it to you. And he doesn't ask for money. And he doesn't ask for power. He doesn't ask to rule all the other countries. He doesn't ask for world peace. He asks for wisdom. And it's amazing, because what God did was he gave him the ultimate wisdom, and then all the other things were added to him as well. We are looking at the very words of Solomon as he is passing on to us that unbelievable wisdom that God gave him. You have to understand something. God gave this guy more wisdom than any man on earth. And what he did was he wrote down his thoughts. He wrote down his top 31 chapters of everything that he's learned in life. And he said, if you'll just listen to this, if you'll just do what this says, life's going to go well. I don't know if you have a grandparent or an older mentor that sometimes when they look at you, they go, if somebody would have told me this at your age, if I could go back, if I knew now what I, if I knew then what I knew now, man, everything would be different. I think that all the time. You know, part of maturing in life is looking back on how big of a goofball you've been. And I can look back every year of my life and go, I cannot believe I did that. I cannot believe I did that. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe, what was I thinking? What was I wearing? What was, you know, all these different things. Wisdom is going to a younger person than you and saying, you know what? I thought that same thing. Let me tell you what I wish somebody would have told me. And then listening and doing it. And we talked about some of that last week. Today, we're going to be looking at a very compelling story about a young man who is lured into sexual sin with an adulterous woman. We have some adult content here, so you may want to make it straight out of chapter 7. You might want to skim it real quick. We're just going to be talking about what's in there, but just throwing out the little warning there. It's a fascinating story with some very valuable lessons that I believe will be good for all of us to hear. Now, like I told you last week, I've worked with young men for a really long time. I've done discipleship and mentoring ever since I was fresh out of college. I was mentored as a student with Young Life, and when I was in college, I was mentored through Campus Crusade and then Student Mobilization. And then when I graduated from college, I started working with young guys as a volunteer leader with Young Life and as a volunteer church group leader. And then I was continuously mentored even up till now. Ricky mentors me. And so I've been mentored a long time, and I've mentored young men for a really long time. And the more I do it, the more I believe the statistics that say that nothing is more prevalent, no sin is more prevalent with young men and married men than the issue of sexual immorality. Why? Because we have computers and internet and phones with internet, and it's too much temptation for a lot of guys. And it is a dilemma, which is why in our men's group a few weeks ago, we started Setting Captives Free Together, which is an online great, I mean, Ricky introduced me to this. It is so good. It's a 60-day gospel-centered program if you struggle with sexual immorality, if you struggle with lust, if you struggle with pornography, if you're in an adulterous affair. Go to this website, Setting Captives Free. It's free. They assign you a person who doesn't know you, and you interact with them online, and you do this program, and it's really great. Because I can't tell you how many guys have sat in my office, and when you know, one of the first questions I ask them is, how you doing with pornography? and they just put their heads in their hands. And the shame and the guilt overwhelms them. And it happens over and over and over again. Also, I ask married guys about their marriage, especially in regard to the area of intimacy with their wives. How's that going? You see, when stuff is in the dark, there's no light. But when you shed light, you know, one of the questions that I ask guys that I'm mentoring is, how's your giving? How's intimacy with your wife? How you doing with pornography and adultery and all these different immoralities? How often are you getting drunk? How often are you reading your Bible? All these different things. We need to talk about this because you have no idea how dysfunctional everyone else is. You think it's just you. And maybe it's not you. This will still be a good sermon for you because you will be tempted. That's just the way that we are. So what I'm going to do today is we're going to look at this story of this young man from Proverbs chapter 7. And we're going to talk about why it was that this guy was so enticed. He was so deceived. Why was he so ultimately destroyed? And then what we're going to do is we're going to see what can we learn from that? What can we take away from this guy who gets lured away by the adulteress? That'll never happen to me. And I think that there's some lessons in there, not only for married men, not only for married women, not only for young guys, but even young girls, single girls as well. So let's pray. We're going to jump into the text. Father, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would come in this place, that he would open the eyes of our heart, that he would open our minds. God, please give us the wisdom to see and discern and to understand what it is that we need to hear from your word today. Lord, would you even open our eyes to this idea that you gave Solomon ultimate wisdom and he's passing it down to us like sons? Might you give us the grace to be open to hearing it and believing it and doing what it says? We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Solomon, the wisest man besides Jesus that the world has ever known, starts off this chapter in Proverbs by warning his readers to heed wisdom. And this is what we talked about all last week. It's important to pursue wisdom. So look at the first four verses. I'm reading out of the NIV. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinsman. What is Solomon saying here? He's saying you better listen. You better listen. Look at all the commands he gives. He says, keep my words, store up my commands, keep my commands, guard my teachings, bind them on your fingers, write them on your heart, treat them as if they're family members that you'll be willing to die to protect. Why does he say all this? Because you'll live. Because life will be full. Because life will be more abundant. You do this because it's right, because it's good. It's good for you. Jesus said, I've come to give you abundant life. In James 1, it says, if any of you ask God, he'll give it to you. Here it is. Bind these things on your heart. God wants you to live well. He wants you to live life to the fullest. If you will pursue godly wisdom, which last week we talked about requires ultimate humility, then watch what he says it'll do in verse 5. Watch what he says. They will keep you away from the adulterous woman, from the wayward wife with her seductive words. If you'll ask God for wisdom, he promises to give it to you. But when he gives it, you must believe that it is true and not doubt. Because he who doubts is double-minded, unstable in all he does. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded. So, do you believe this? Not only here, but here. Are you ready to take these words that Solomon has and apply them to your soul? To write them on your heart? I hope you are. Let's look at the story. If you're familiar with storytelling at all, you know that there's always a protagonist, or what we would sometimes call the hero, an antagonist, a scene or a setting, a plot, a climax, and then some sort of moral to the story. And that's exactly what we're going to have in chapter 7. This story here is a tragedy. It is not going to end well. It starts with the setting. The scene of the story is told from the viewpoint of the narrator. So let's look at verse 6 and let's walk through the story together. Let's start in verse 6. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. The narrator is going to be explaining the story to us. He's the objective third party, and he's going to be explaining everything that's going on. And he looks out the window, he's sitting at home, and he observes a tragedy. Look at verses 7 through 10. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who had no sense. And Shane Hatfield said, I know a few of those. Not in this church, though, buddy. Okay. A youth who had no sense. Look at verse 8. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in. Here we have the scene. The word simple here is often used by Solomon to describe the people who aren't paying attention to wisdom. They haven't thought through sin. They haven't thought through the consequences. Solomon often calls these people fools. Eugene Peterson, in the Message, when he translates this, he uses the word simpletons in his translation of the Hebrew. Here are some simple dudes, some fools, these young guys. They haven't thought through the next day. All they care about is going out and having a good time. They're walking along the street, and the narrator sees one guy in particular that seems to be extra goofy. It was me in high school. That's who the narrator was looking at. It was me with my really long mullet and my parachute pants and my moon boots. That's who he was talking about, and everybody older than 35 just laughed. Here's what you guys are like, what's moon boots? Never mind. I'll tell you later. This is a crazy summer night. This is at twilight. Do you notice what time it is? The sun's going down. The parties are getting ready to start. School's out. It's summer break. We're out for a good time. Do you remember the lazy summer nights when you were in high school and college? When the sun was starting to go down and the excitement of the night started to creep in? Do you remember those feelings? I remember as a junior and senior in high school, almost feeling electric at that time of day because the night held so much promise. That's when you were going to meet the one. That's when you were really going to have the good time. The day was for getting things done. The night was for fun. You remember those feelings? Rascal Flatts' song, Summer Nights. You guys know that song? I think it was on Cars or something. It was a huge hit because people really relate to the words. It says, well, the sunset better set soon so we can get in the mood. Things start getting all heated up when it starts getting cool. Yeah. Summer nights. Everybody, are you with me? Let that igloo cooler mark your piece of paradise. Summer nights. Everybody's feeling sexy. You didn't think I was going to say that, but I did. Holler if you're ready for some summer nights. You guys know the feeling. These guys are out, man. It's summer. They're ready to party. And the narrator sees one guy that's a fool. Everybody's feeling sexy. And he's walking towards the woman's house. And we go from meeting the protagonist to meeting the antagonist of the story. She comes out to meet him. Watch what happens. Verse 10. Then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent. She is unruly and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. What do we learn about our antagonist in this story? She's dressed like a prostitute. This means she has clothes on that that are designed to cause men to lust. It means she's probably showing way more skin than was appropriate for back then. She understands that once a man is ready, he's ready. And she wants to help that process get going. Number two, she has crafty intent. She wants something and she'll use this guy to get it. Number three, she's unruly and defiant. This has the connotation of her being loud and rebellious. She's the typical younger brother in the parable of the prodigal son, if you will. She's the one that's the bad girl, and everybody knows it. She's hard to get along with, submissive to no one. She's trouble. Number four, her feet never stay at home. This means she's always out looking for trouble, and she has a reputation, and she's always where the party is. Notice the narrator is not calling this woman an adulteress necessarily. He's describing her character. I tell young men often, stay away from women like this. You don't understand. If she can't get along with her parents, if she can't get along with her roommates, she's not going to get along with you. Every story she tells you is always someone else's fault. Well, guess what? It's going to be your fault. Stay away from these types of women, from these contentious, rebellious women. They're never going to submit to anyone. They're not going to submit to their boss. They're not going to submit to you. They're not going to submit to the Lord. They're not going to submit to anybody. And one of the things that's so important in marriage is to know that that other person submits to the Lord. Because if they don't submit to the Lord, they're never going to be the husband or wife that God created them to be. More on that in a little bit. I tell young men to stay away from these women. Because the guys that I know who are married to women like this are absolutely miserable. And I know several. This young man's about to be miserable. And how does Solomon know this? He's the wisest man in the world. He knows what's going to happen. Here comes the plot. Look at verse 13. She took hold of him and kissed him. And with a brazen face, she said, today I fulfilled my vows and I have food from my fellowship offering at home. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. Now, don't miss this. Not only does she try to manipulate him with her outfit, now she's using physical means to try to get him turned on. She grabs him and kisses him. That takes guts, and that is not proper. And if a guy did that to a girl, it would be sexual assault. But she's getting away with it. Why? Because she's a woman and guys like that, okay? And so you and I know that relationships don't work this way. You know that a woman doesn't just walk up to you and kiss you. Women, if a guy does that to you, run and report him to the authorities, okay? She grabs this guy and she kisses him. And as a young man, his hormones and his brain start to go crazy. Because men are like microwaves and women are like crock pots. You know this. Men can be ready to go just like that. And that's what she's trying to do. She's trying to get that process going. It's the way God designed us, men, and she knows it. Now, not only does she dress provocatively to get him to really get into the situation, and not only does she kiss him to get him even more ready, but now she uses the most powerful tool in her arsenal to turn him on. You know what she's going to do? She's going to use her words. Look at what she says. What does she mean by verse 14 where she talks about how she fulfilled her vows and she has fellowship offerings at home? You know what she's saying there? Me and God are totally cool. I fulfilled my vows to God. I've got the leftover fellowship offerings at home. Because, you know, you would go to the temple and you make your sacrifice. And on a fellowship offering, you take home the leftovers and you have to eat it. And so oftentimes you'll call your friends together and there will be a feast because something died for your sin. And it's a celebration. It's kind of like, you know, it has relations to the Lord's Supper and the communion. We are celebrating the fact that something died in our place to pay for our sin. And that's what that fellowship meal offering. And she was saying, come on, let's eat. But not only was she saying, come on, let's eat. Not only was she saying, come feast with me. Not only was she saying, me and God are cool. What she's actually saying here is, you are my gift from God because we're cool. I know this because when I looked at the Hebrew, I thought there might be something here. Because if you look, it says, let me pull it back up again here. It says, she took hold of him and kissed him. With a brazen face, she said, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfill my vows. And then in verse 15, my version says, so I came out to meet you. And I thought, that word so can mean a lot of things. And when I looked it up, guess what? It means as a result of, or because of that, I came out to meet you. Now, let's put it all together. Hey, dude, you know, kiss, whatever. Come with me. Come home. I've made my fellowship offerings. I've fulfilled my vows to the Lord. So, or now that I've done that, now that me and God are cool, now that we're good, I've come out to find you. I've looked for you and I've found you. You are my reward. God is blessing me with you. Is there any guy you know that wouldn't want to hear that? Me either. What is interesting about this is what she says is, I did what God asked me to do, even made the fellowship offerings, and the leftover feast is at my house. And as a result of my doing what it is that God asked me to do, you're my reward. And now it's time for the climax of the story. She's going to now use sex as a way to lure him for the next five verses. Let's look at it. Verse 16. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He is gone on a journey, on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. She's saying, there's no way we're going to get caught. It's just me and you, baby. I want you all night long. Me and you. Let's drink deeply of love till morning. And the narrator is letting us know that those words are the end of their conversation. And he's careful now to let us know what finally does him in. What is the key to this tragedy? Because it wasn't the way she looked. It wasn't her physical affection. It's not even the promise of intimacy. Look what the text says was this guy's total demise. Look at verse 21. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. You want to know how he was carried away and destroyed? It wasn't the way she looked. It wasn't even what she was promising. It was the way she built him up. The point he's making here was, it was her words that led this man astray. Why? What was it about those words that did him in? She seduced him. She led him astray. She manipulated him. And he was ultimately destroyed. But was it all her fault? Is she the one to blame here? Is she the only one to blame? Let's go back to James chapter 1, where it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. According to James chapter 1, his own evil desire caused him to be dragged away and enticed. If his own evil desire to be admired, praised, respected, that own over desire for approval, all these things that he was looking for someone else to fulfill in him besides the Lord. He was just waiting for that person to come along. Here she comes. He's led away and enticed. Why? His own evil desire. James continues and says, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. After the young man was dragged away and enticed, it gave birth to sin, didn't it? But the real tragedy is what ultimately happens here. James says, sin, when it is full grown, it gives birth to what? To death. Sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Look at verses 22 and 23 here. All at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. You see the word image there? The narrator's going, she turned around, grabs him by the hand or grabs him by the tie or whatever he had on, and she leads him astray, and he was like a little lamb going to the slaughter. It's like a little lamb going to the slaughter. What was his evil desire that ultimately led him to be dragged away and enticed, which then led to sin, which then led to his destruction? Why was he so vulnerable to her persuasive words? It's because his desire was to be wanted. He wanted to be loved. He wanted a woman who would see him as a gift from God. He wanted a woman who desired him physically, who would give him ultimate pleasure, who fantasized about him above all others. Ladies, let me let you in on a little secret. Every guy wants that. Every guy in this room wants to be respected and admired and valued and wanted. Every guy in here dreams of someone who actually desires him intimately. And every woman in here desires to be loved. This brings us to some lessons that we can learn from this proverb. Let me start with the married men. What is this proverb saying to married men? I believe what this proverb is trying to tell us is that this man was lured away by this woman because of her words. What words were they? You're God's blessing to me. You're my reward. I looked for you. I found you. I want you. Let's be intimate all night long. My husband is gone. This is exciting. You excite me. And why did those words lead him down the wrong path? Because of what James says, by his own evil desire, he was dragged away and enticed. Men, you were made in God's image, and you were created to desire intimacy. And some of you, frankly, are in marriages where some intimacy is missing. Because the hard part about marriage is that you learn all the deep, dark stuff in the other person's life. Why? Because it rises to the surface, because you're living together and you're spending a lot of time together. And they begin to see that you're really not everything you always portray yourself to be. You've got some deep, dark stuff down in there. And when it starts to emerge, sometimes in marriages, things get hard because the other person doesn't like what they see. Some of you men are in marriages where your wife doesn't think that much of you. She sees all the deep, dark parts of who you are, and she doesn't like what she sees. And so you work harder, you earn more, you stay away from the house more, you drink more, you're on more softball teams, you're doing anything and everything you can to find that love and approval and respect somewhere else. Because frankly, there's nothing more devastating than for somebody to know you inside and out and reject you because of it. But there is that one lady at the office, at the club, at the gym, at the bar, who seems to not only accept you for who you are, but every time you open up about your deep, dark stuff, she seems to accept you anyway. And maybe you're thinking, I think I married the wrong woman. Because my wife doesn't love me, but this woman does. My wife hates my imperfections. This lady accepts me because of them. Like Ricky said a few weeks ago, most affairs start this way. Most men don't have affairs with prettier women. The reason is because some other woman makes them feel loved, admired, respected more than their wife. And men, because of their evil desires, are dragged away and enticed. What are those evil desires? The evil desires, thinking that the respect, the approval, and the admiration we need has to come from somebody. That's the problem. If your need for approval, respect, and admiration has to come from somebody else, you'll stop at nothing short of finding it. And if it's not your wife, you'll go to something else, someone else. There's only one thing that can solve that problem, and it's the gospel. The gospel says that there is somebody who approves of you. The gospel said there is somebody who intimately loves you. There is somebody who you can have ultimate intimacy with. There is somebody that knows you inside and out and accepts you for who you are. And it's not a woman. It's Jesus. And I'm not saying that you don't have marriage issues that need counseling and need serious work. What I'm saying is that you don't have to look outside of your marriage for the perfect wife. That's an evil desire. And you will be dragged away and enticed. And it will lead to sin, and you will be destroyed. You must understand that you are a child of the King who is loved intensely and passionately by the God of the universe. And the more you find your satisfaction in that, the less you'll try to find it in other things. Married women, I think the lesson here for you is that you've got to understand what your husband needs. He needs your admiration. He needs your respect. He needs your approval. I know he's not perfect. He's probably far from it. But he's probably trying because he desperately wants it. And he needs you to respect him and desire him and to want him and to be excited about him. And I've heard all the objections. Bo, if you knew how he treated me, if you knew how he left his stuff on the bathroom floor, if you knew how often he left the toilet seat up, if you knew how he doesn't put his shoes away, if you knew how often he doesn't take out the trash, if you knew, you'd have trouble doing it too. Ladies, I know he's not perfect. I know. But what I also know is that you can love your husband even when he's not meeting all of your perceived needs. I know you can. You know why? Because somebody is able to meet all your needs, and his name is Jesus. Jesus is your ultimate husband who never makes a mistake. He's never late. He never loses his temper. He's always willing to listen. He's always willing to love you. He's always willing to care for your every need. He is there calling you beautiful, telling you you're perfect, telling you he's madly in love with you. And from the outflow of that should be enough to love your husband the way you need to love him, whether he's treating you the way he ought to or not. I'm not saying he shouldn't treat you better. He should. Take him to Ricky. Let him fix him. But love him anyway. I just saw Ricky put his head in his hands. That's not good. That means I'm getting an email tonight. Single guys. This proverb is mainly about you. Listen, Solomon is very clear that you are not to awaken or arouse love until it so desires. You want to be loved. You want to be admired. You want to be respected. And when I read this story, I know that you thought, I know that this is bad, but whoa, that's pretty awesome. I mean, dude, just admit it. I'm looking over here. That thing is where all my single guys are. I know that's what you're thinking. Man, that's... I can understand his plight. You know, that's what I know this is bad. Whoa. Yeah. Well, guess what? This is bad. This is bad. But you know what would be really good is if this happens when you're married. When you get married. Look at what Solomon says as he sums up this chapter. Look at verse 24 through 27. He says, "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Listen up. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths." You know why? "Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. If you think you're all that because she came out and told you that, join the club. She's told 100 guys before you the same thing." And this is what hurts so bad. It's because you finally meet that one and she's telling you everything you ever dreamed a girl would tell you. And then you figure out that she's told 20 other guys this very same thing. And she's using you to love her the way that she wants to be loved. Many are her victims. If you think you're something special, don't let it get to your head. It's not about you. All that stuff she's saying, it's not about you. It might feel good to hear a woman say that to all of you, but it ain't about you. It's about her manipulating you to get what she wants. She could care less about you. Guess who cares about you? Infinitely. Totally. It's Jesus, man. It's Jesus. The gospel says somebody cares about you like that. There is somebody who can meet your deepest desires, and his name is Jesus. He died for you. He died for you so that you can have eternal life. He died for you so that you can have abundant life. He died for you so you don't have to be enslaved like those guys who have to go out and find temporary relief from their pain. Jesus can meet your deepest desires. Man, you think that the disciples of Jesus would rather have been partying it up back in their hometown rather than going town to town with Jesus? Think about it. Was Jesus meeting these guys' needs? Were they walking around the countryside with Jesus? And I'm talking about Peter and John and James and all the guys, you know, Thomas and Judas and all the guys. They're walking around with Jesus. I just don't see in Scripture where they're like, "Man, dude, we're missing the party back in Galilee tonight. Everybody's going to be there. I heard there was going to be a keg. Man, parents are out of town. I wish I could go." Never. Why? They're with somebody who's so much better than that. They're with somebody who cared about them so deeply, so intensely, they were satisfied to leave everything they knew to just be with him. If you don't feel that way about Jesus, if you don't understand how much you're loved like that, then you've got to figure it out. You need to spend more time with him and learn how satisfying it can be. Because, man, you're single right now. You don't need to be arousing and awakening love before it so desires, man. Just wait. Spend time with Jesus right now. You will not be missing out. And I wish somebody would have told me that when I was your age. Maybe they did. Be a disciple of Jesus. Get close with him, and God will give you the desires of your heart, man. I promise. All the single ladies, I wish I had a little thing where I could play little clips of these songs, because I feel like my daughter Sutton thinks she's saying "all the single lettuce," which I don't know what a single lettuce means, but that's what we're going with. If you like the lettuce, put a ring on it, right? Okay, so there is somebody who can meet your deepest desires. Ladies, there is somebody who can meet your deepest desires, and his name is Jesus. I know you want to be loved. I know you want to be cherished. So did the lady in our story today. She would do and say anything to get a man's attention, but the man went to her house and was intimate with her, but it wasn't because he loved her. It had nothing to do with her. He wanted to be worshipped. He wanted to be wanted. He wanted to be desired. Ladies, please don't fall into the trap where you think that getting a guy's attention by what you wear and by flirting and telling the guy what he really wants to hear is getting you what you really want, because it's not. wait on a guy who's actually going to fall in love with you. With you. Not just your body and not just himself, but with you. Why? Because you are lovable. And many of you don't believe it. Man, this is a tragedy. Just a tragedy. I just said mixed tragedy and travesty. Okay, go with it. It's a travesty. You know why? Because just as men are falling into pornography constantly, the young women in our society are constantly hating themselves and beating themselves up, especially in regards to food and eating disorders. Ladies, you're lovable just the way you are. That's really what you want. You want to be lovable because Jesus loves you. You know you're lovable because Jesus loves you. Jesus created you perfect just the way you are. You don't have to be skinny. You don't have to be able to win a beauty pageant. You're loved perfectly just like you are. You love Jesus and allow yourself to be loved by Jesus, and he'll meet all your needs. Some of the greatest girls I've ever known in my life were girls that were madly in love with Jesus. And I'll bet you even just saying that, my wife knows exactly who I'm talking about back in Memphis. These girls who are so in love with Jesus, they're full of humility, they're full of confidence, and everybody is in love with them, and it has nothing to do with how they look. And it has nothing to do with how they make people feel. It's all about this inner beauty that just shines out of them. And everybody loves them. And girls, you've got to get there. Because you are loved perfectly. Just like you are. Exactly the way that you dream you want to be loved is how you're loved. By Jesus. Find your joy in the Savior. And he will love you perfectly. And he'll give you the desires of your heart as well. There's a lesson in here for all of us. It's not just about the adulterous woman and this guy, and if I ever get in that situation, I'll know what to do. No. This guy has evil desires. This woman has evil desires. And it's useful both for married people and for single people. Listen to the words of Solomon and do what he says. Because it's ultimately the Lord's words. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled because we really need wisdom. We really, really need enlightenment. Lord, I pray as we go on our journey of life that you would reveal to us what it is that we need to do. Holy Spirit, open our eyes to our blind spots. Put people in our lives who will feed us the wisdom from you, and God, please give us the grace to believe it. Help our unbelief. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.